Well, the Gospel according to St. Luke, the 20th chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Some Sadducees, those who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and asked him a question. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, leaving a wife but no children, the man shall marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first married and died childless. Then the second and the third married her. And so in the same way, all seven died childless. Finally, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had married her. Jesus said to them, those who belong to this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy of a place in that age and in the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Indeed, they cannot die anymore, because they are like angels and are children of God, being children of the resurrection. And the fact that the dead are raised, Moses himself showed in the story about the bush, where he speaks of the Lord as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is God not of the dead, but of the living. For to him all of them are alive. Then some of the scribes answered, Teacher, you have spoken well. For they no longer dared to ask him another question. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
When I graduated from seminary, I had all of the answers. I had it all figured out, and so I just wondered which church would be lucky enough to get me as their pastor so that I could then come in and give them the answers to everything. And it was that mentality. Well, first of all, 18 years later, I now have more questions than I have answers to those questions. But it was a mentality of having all of the answers that I took into the interview process as I interviewed in my first parish for a call. And I sat down with the search committee at this little church in Parma, Ohio. If you've heard of Parma before, that's where Drew Carey is from originally, and sat down with this search committee, and they looked at me, and this is the first question they asked me. When do you celebrate Advent? I was caught off guard, because Advent is a regular church season that normally starts right after Thanksgiving. It goes through December and leads into the Christmas celebration at the end. I did not realize that there was an option to starting Advent at another time. And so I'm sitting there thinking, what's really going on here that they're asking me that question? My wife was with me, who is also a Lutheran pastor. She had been a pastor for 10 years at that point, and she's sitting in the corner. I thought, maybe I can look at her and she can give me some help. I look at her and she goes, you know, a lot of help she was in that moment. So finally I answered the question. I mark Advent in that time between Thanksgiving leading up to the celebration of Christmas, and they said, that's not what we do here. So obviously they had their desired answer to that question, and they had decided a couple years before that they didn't like putting off decorating the church until Christmas or putting off singing the Christmas carols until Christmas, and so they still had Advent, but they moved it back to October. And they did Advent in October so that by the time they got to December, they could go right into Christmas and move right into that celebration. But they had that moment where, as they asked the question, I knew something was up. Unfortunately, I don't think that that practice of trying to catch another person off guard and to trap that person is an uncommon practice among Christians. That yearning for that gotcha moment when a person makes the mistake, says what's wrong, gets caught off guard and gets caught short. People smack their lips for that kind of failure in other people. The church can be guilty of that kind of behavior. So the Sadducees come up to Jesus. In Jesus' day, it was not uncommon for people to believe in resurrection. In fact, all of the different parties in Jesus' day believed in resurrection except for the Sadducees. The Sadducees denied that resurrection existed. They based that on the fact that as they looked at Scripture, which for them was the first five books of what we call the Old Testament, there is no mention of resurrection in that section. And so they come up to Jesus. These are the Sadducees who were gathered around the temple, had the position of honor in the temple. These are good religious folks who knew how things should be done, had that position of power in the faith community. The same group that had confronted Jesus earlier on with their understanding of Scripture, which was based in this: those who are wealthy, those who are strong, those who are healthy are being blessed by God because God is rewarding them for good behavior. Those who are poor, those who have something wrong with them, those who are on food stamps, obviously they've done something wrong, and God is punishing them. And Jesus challenges how they use God's word to condemn one another. They come at him again with this question of resurrection, intended to trap, intended to get that gotcha moment. The desire to catch someone up short so we can prove that they are wrong. You will be walking some night, writes Wendell Berry, the comfortable dark of your yard, and suddenly a great light will shine round about you, and behind you will be a wall you never saw before. It will be clear to you suddenly that you were about to escape, that you are guilty. You misread the complex instructions. You are not a member. You lost your card or never had one. And you will know that they have been there all along. Their eyes on your letters and books, their hands in your pockets, their ears wired to your bed. Though you have done nothing shameful, they will want you to be ashamed. They will want you to kneel and weep and say you should have been like them. And once you say you are ashamed reading the page that they hold out to you, then such light as you have made in your history, that light will leave you. They will no longer need to pursue you. You will pursue them, begging their forgiveness. They will not forgive you. There is no power against them. It is only candor that is aloof from them, only an inward clarity, unashamed, that they cannot reach. Be ready. When their light has picked you out and their questions are asked, say to them, I am not ashamed. A sure horizon will come around you. The heron will begin his evening flight from the hilltop. Jesus does not fall into the trap of the Sadducees, but instead he proclaims God's word to those who want to trap him. He is the Messiah, the one who is expected, the one who is to anticipate it, to bring in the reign of God, the one who is described from the prophet Micah, who says that from out of Zion shall go forth instruction and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall arbitrate between strong nations far away. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore, but they shall all sit under their own vines and under their own fig trees, and no one shall make them afraid. That is the age that Jesus ushers in as the Son of God. And you need to understand, when that image is put in front of you, it reminds you of where you have contributed to the exact opposite of that. If nations are to be at peace, then the coming of Jesus as the Messiah reminds every world leader who has been aggressive and has brought war upon his or her country that they have gone counter to the word of God in this world. It reminds all of those people, when Jesus comes and brings about peace, that all of those who have made a fortune in designing weapons and those things that violate and destroy one another have done that which is counter to the will of God. When you can sit and be at peace with one another, it reminds you of those times when you have hated the person that you are with because they've made you uncomfortable, they have been undesirable, they have pushed you to your limit. It reminds you that is not the will of God for God's people. When Jesus comes and reminds us that people will sit and drink and eat, those of us who are not willing to share our resources so that all people can eat and drink will be convicted. The next step you make spiritually can be the trap, because you will be tempted to say, I have never been like that. No single person on the face of this earth will be ready when Jesus returns to stand strong in Jesus' presence and say, I have never done anything wrong. None of us can fulfill God's demands. Our salvation, our eternal life, is not rooted and what we have or have not done. It is grounded in the mercy of God, or gives us and gives us the gift of eternal life, because that is God's nature to do so. It redefines the church. Unfortunately, what the church has become an institution that thinks it needs to protect God's word from the things of the world. And in having that mentality, the assumption is the church pre-exists the word of God. But the church does not exist unless the word of God is proclaimed. And whenever the word of God is proclaimed, that is when the church is brought into being, so that it is entirely possible at this moment that there is church here, that there is church at St. James Episcopal up the street, and at First Reformed, and at First Presbyterian, at LCBC, at St. Mary's Catholic, at St. Paul's Lutheran in Millersville. There is church wherever the word of God is preached. The word of God brings the church into existence. And we are only the church when the word of God, the message of salvation, is proclaimed. God does not need us to protect his word from the world. But God's word changes the world. Jesus gives us one powerful example that God's word, the promise of a new age, the promise of a new way of living, changes the way we understand marriage now. Marriage and how we define marriage is not an issue of salvation. You have to do it this way in order to be saved. It redefines how we understand the human institution of marriage. Earlier this week, my son and I decided to make a visit to my parents who live in Newville, which is on the other side of Carlisle. And in order to get to their house, we have to go through a lot of small towns, and the back roads get smaller and smaller as we get closer until we actually own a dirt road that goes to my parents' place. And we're going through that last town before we get to my parents' place called Bloserville. And it's just something, as I was learning to drive, my father always said, as you go down the hill into Bloserville, always slow down, because you never know who's going to be trying to cross the street. So I'm slowing down as I go into Bloserville, and off to the left, on the left side of the road, is a mother and her 4-year-old daughter and her 6-year-old son, or they're around that age. And just as I'm slowing down, that 6-year-old boy bolts across the street in front of me. And I am so thankful that I was able to stop within 2 feet of hitting that child. And in terror, once he broke free of that shock, he ran back to his mother. And that was a wonderful moment because it captures the essence of the word of God. His mother wrapped her arms around him and comforted him. At the same time, she chastened him. I told you never to run across the street without looking, and held him tight. I told you never to walk across the street without looking. It captures the essence of God's love for us. But there's another piece that we must consider. That child did something that had an impact on me and my son. My son has said a couple times, "Did you see how scared that boy looked, thinking we were going to hit him?" If we are to claim the love of God in our lives, we must also be aware of how what we do impacts the people around us. Are we living in a way that liberates people from all of these worldly powers and fears. Jesus will come again is the promise. And as we get ready to celebrate Advent after Christmas here at Trinity, we will focus on the second coming of Jesus. And Pastor Rooney, I love the way he expresses this. When Jesus returns in all of this glory, he says it's going to be an experience of two things, aha and uh-oh. You know, there's aha moments, right, when you see how Jesus is going to reign on this earth, you go, yes, that's the way I knew it was going to be. That's the way I've done it all of my life. I'm celebrating that. But there are those uh-oh moments when you see how Jesus is going to do it and you realize how you've done it and you go, uh-oh. And if we are honest with ourselves, we will realize that there are more uh-ohs in our future than ahas. But our salvation is not dependent upon the net between ahas and uh-oh. It's dependent upon what God has done through Jesus Christ, who has died, who has been risen from the dead, and brings to each one of you the power of God's goodness and God's mercy, and calls each one of you my angels and my children. Amen.